There's one more passage that I'd like to read to you today. So if you would please stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word one more time and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 19. First John 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. But this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. May God bless the reading to your hearts and to your minds. You may be seated. God has set boundaries on our freedom in Christ to protect us, and that is what we learned last week. Last week I said the Christian life is like a high, narrow road bordered on both sides by raging rivers. One of the rivers is legalism, and the other river is license. And if you fall into either, you drown. Well, what is legalism? It is the belief that I can justify myself to God by doing the right things or believing the right things rather than resting upon Christ alone for salvation. And what is license? License says, because I have been freed from my sin in Christ and freed from the curse of the law, I am free from the demands of God's law altogether. And I can follow the loving impulses of my heart and the leading of the Holy Spirit without being burdened down by all kinds of rules and regulations in the Bible. Both of those rivers will drown you, and in living the Christian life, you must avoid falling off either side of this path. And that is why God has put up protective railings to enable us to enjoy our freedom in Christ securely and safely. So what are those boundaries, those railings, those limitations that God has put on our freedom? Because you know there is no such thing as unlimited freedom. It is impossible. So what are those limitations God himself has put on our freedom? Look at chapter 5, verse 13. I preached all last week on this very first principle, which is Christian freedom. It's freedom to control the flesh, not freedom to indulge the flesh. The second railing, or the second principle, is in the last part of verse 13 through verse 15, which is Christian freedom is freedom to love and serve others, not freedom to exploit and abuse others. And the third limitation on our freedom is in verse 14. Christian freedom is freedom to obey God's law in the Bible, not freedom to disregard it and ignore it. Now, as we have the time today, let us continue to look at these boundaries that God has placed on our freedom for our protection, to keep us from falling off and drowning in either of these rivers. Last week, we looked at the first one there in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That is, Christ has set us free. We saw that in such passages as Romans 6, Romans 8, and 2 Peter 2. Christ has set us free from the tyranny of Satan, and we were once slaves to sin. But because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he sent his Spirit into our lives to break the tyrannical hold sin had upon us, so that, though we are still sinners, we no longer have to do sin's bidding, because there is now the Spirit of God within us, who is, of course, greater than the power of sin and of the devil. So we are now set free in Christ to control the flesh. As Christians, we have indwelling sin still, old impulses, old desires, old stains that still show up in our lives that once dominated us before we were Christians, but now we can say no to them because of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we don't have to indulge the flesh any longer. What is it to indulge the flesh? It's simply to give in. Whenever you have an impulse, whenever you have an appetite to do something you know is wrong, and you start thinking about it, and then you start letting yourself do it because you're simply saying to yourself, well, I'm free in Christ. He's forgiven me of my sins. After all, it's only sin, and he's forgiven me. So there's no real restraints on my conscience, right? Once you start thinking like that and give in to the flesh, that is to avoid sinful desires and old sinful tendencies, then you fall over into the river and you begin a course that gets worse and worse and harder to break its hold upon you. Freedom in Christ is freedom to control the flesh, not to be controlled by it. That is why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If we cannot control the flesh, and that doesn't mean, you know, our skin and bones, it means our fallen human nature, those remnants of it that still remain in us. Well, if we can't control the flesh, then, brothers and sisters, we are not Christians. Because Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Christ strengthens us through the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And later on here in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So that anyone who has the Holy Spirit in his life, that is, all true Christians, have the power to control themselves and their impulses and say no to sin when they need to say no. Now, we talked about all that last week. And if you weren't here, I would recommend you to get the CD from Ben Loomis. But the second boundary that God places on us is found in the last part of verse 13 on through verse 15, which says, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Now, what is this boundary? It is simply this. Christian freedom is freedom to love and serve our neighbors, not freedom to exploit and to abuse our neighbors. Freedom to love and serve other people, not freedom to take advantage of them and to use them for our own benefit. In fact, as we are going to see in a minute, and as we read in our scripture text a while ago, the only people who are free to love are those for whom God has brought about a new birth within. And we love not only God, but each other, because God loved us. And he manifested that love in us by making us new creatures, and by cleaning up our hearts and taking out the old heart and putting in a new one that actually has the Holy Spirit in it and the law of God written upon it, and the desire and the ability to love God and other people with all our hearts. A Christian is free to worship God without fear, but he's not free ever to treat his neighbor without love. For you see, love is the proof of faith. We saw that up in verse 6, remember? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. How do you know your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is real and not something just imaginary? You become a loving person. Faith manifests itself, shows itself, and exhibits itself in the giving of others for the welfare of other people and in loving other people. So just as you can say, faith without works is dead, you can say faith without love is dead. And the reason love is the proof of faith is because when you put your faith in Christ, you get the Holy Spirit in your life. And the Bible says in this chapter, the fruit of the Spirit is not only that self-control, but it is love. So everyone who has the Holy Spirit living in his heart, that is, all true Christians, have the power to love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves. In fact, the mark of a true Christian is not simply a correct confession of faith. It is a life of love. Turn to the passage we read at the beginning of our message today in 1 John chapter 4. Now, I did not read verse 2, but it is an important verse. It's one of the marks of a Christian. So let's start with verse 1, actually, so we can get the point. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. So, what is one of the marks of someone belonging to God and having his spirit? He confesses correctly his faith in Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God, and the believing of the right doctrines of Jesus Christ, and the confessing of those revealed truths found in Scripture about Christ to other people. Now, the problem in Reformed churches like ours and in other Reformed community is that the impression you often get from people is that this is the only mark of a true Christian, and everything else is secondary and relative in importance. If you can explain the 5 points of Calvinism, then you're in. Oh, you might be nerdy, you may be self-centered, you may be unloving. Everyone may even think you are repulsive in the way you treat other people, but if you can make a correct confession of doctrine, you're in. And of course, that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Not only is a correct confession of faith not the only proof of faith, although it is important, but what John says down in verse 7 is also true. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. In other words, you can't love another person unless you have been born of God, and if you have been born of God, you will love other people. It's not that you might. It's not that you should. It doesn't say that everyone born of God should love other people. It says this is the proof of the new birth. If you have been born of God, he has enabled you to love other people the way Christ loves us on a creaturely level. And if we are not loving other people, we have absolutely no proof that we have been born of God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Someone can have a correct confession of faith, have all of the right doctrines, but if in his own life and behavior he does not manifest love from the heart to God and to other people, he does not know God at all, no matter what he confesses. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us in the changing of our hearts like he's done and providing his son as a propitiation as he has done, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. If we don't, he doesn't. And that is the point here. How do you know God lives in you? How do you know that the Holy Spirit resides in your heart? Oh, my friend, you love one another. If you do not love one another, then there is absolutely no reason to believe that the Holy Spirit of God lives within your heart. Down in verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. He provided Jesus for us, giving us motivation to love and obey. He provided the Holy Spirit for us in his love, providing us with the power to love and obey. And now, because he loved us, we can now have love for other people. Look at chapter 3, chapter we also read earlier. Here you have a test. And you know the book of 1 John has actually been called an epistle of tests. It presents you with several tests, so that you can determine or even know for certain that you have eternal life. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. The new birth is also called in Scripture a spiritual resurrection. We were dead in sin. God raised us from that spiritual death, and he made us new creatures in Christ. Now, how do you know this has happened to you? You know, you can't feel it with your hands or with your glands. So how do you know that this has happened to you? How do you know you have passed from death to life? You love other people, particularly the brethren. And if you are so wrapped up in yourself and your own concerns that you have absolutely no or little concern and no compassion and no pity and no love and no mercy for your brothers and sisters in Christ, you have no reason to believe at all that you have passed from death to life. So what is the mark of a true Christian? He is someone who walks and stays within the boundaries of Christian freedom. And he is free now, having been set free from self-love to love and serve his neighbors rather than exploiting them and abusing them. And he now lives a life of love. Well, who is your neighbor? Now, that's not that profound a question. There are obvious boundaries to this, but basically the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us clearly that our neighbor is anyone whom God puts in our path who needs help. There are some exceptions. The Bible says if you give a drink of water to a man dying of thirst, and he's a murderer or some type of criminal, and he's on the run from the law, and you make it easier for him to escape the law by giving him a drink of water, you become an accomplice to his crime. But other than things similar to this, your neighbor is anyone God sets in your path who is in need. Now, what is it to love your neighbor? Because we have been freed by Christ not to exploit him, but to love him. Well, first of all, remember the perfections of love found in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a great passage of Scripture. Let me read a few verses to you from 1 Corinthians 13, which is a picture of what Christian love is. And keep in mind, there is no other love than this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I will read verses 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Those are the perfections of a loving man's and woman's life. This love we have for one another includes deep affection, self-sacrificing tenderness, genuine sympathy, readiness to render assistance, a yearning to promote our neighbor's welfare, and a spontaneous giving of ourselves and forgiving other people when they hurt our feelings. What is our incentive for loving other people like that? The gratitude we have to God for loving us unto salvation, for providing for us because of his love, with redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we get the strength to love like that? We get it from the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives when we are born again, enabling us to will and to do God's good pleasure. And what is the pattern, the model we look to know how to love other people in terms of 1 Corinthians 13? It is, of course, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice specifically what Paul commands us to do here, and he is here quoting Jesus. It says in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, if you have the New American Standard Version, you see that that is all in capital letters, indicating that it is a quote. So let's go back to Matthew 22 to see when Jesus originally said this. Now, of course, you know the gist of this particular situation. Matthew 22, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asks him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' And he said, 'You shall love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets.'" So he is saying that one of the boundaries, one of the manifestations of being true Christian, of being free man in Christ, or a free woman, is that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's that phrase that we're going to look at for just a few minutes. The Lord willing, we're going to look at loving your neighbor as yourself next week as well, because of the massive movement some among churches of all kinds today, Protestant, Catholic, Reformed, Evangelical, and others, that say, listen carefully, that say, you cannot love God or your neighbor until you love yourself. They say loving yourself is the basis for loving other people. And in a couple of weeks, I'm also going to preach a whole sermon on the false self-love, self-esteem, and self-worth doctrine. But notice what Jesus said. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what did he mean by that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Does that mean that you have to start loving yourself in order to love your neighbor? Well, one of the most astute explanations of what Jesus meant by that was written in a commentary some 500 years ago by a Frenchman named John Calvin. Listen to what he said. This is so wise. He's telling us now what Jesus meant when he said, Paul, love your neighbor as yourself. And Calvin said, you would think he had, I say that Calvin probably had been reading in horror some of our self-love books that we have in Christian bookstores today. Because he said, the love which men naturally cherish toward themselves ought not to regulate the love of our neighbor. Others argue that the love of self must always hold first rank. This was 400 or 500 years ago. He said, this is not to interpret, but to subvert our Lord's words. We shall never love our neighbors with sincerity according to our Lord's intention until we have corrected the love of ourselves. To have two affections, love your neighbor and love for yourself, are opposite and contradicting. For the love of ourselves leads us to neglect and despise others. Now here is his brilliant statement in this. O Lord, therefore, enjoins that it be changed into the love of your neighbor. He says, Jesus commands us when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, to change our love for self into a love for our neighbor. In other words, to turn ourselves inside out. All of that intense care and love and concern we show for our own health and our own welfare and well-being is to be changed and directed no longer to ourselves, but toward our neighbors with the same intensity and the same care and with the same earnestness. Now notice what Jesus said. When asked what is the greatest commandment, he said, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and mind, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what did he mean? Well, I'll tell you one thing he didn't mean, and this is a quote from a man named Walter Trobisch in a book called, and he's a Christian, Love Yourself, published by InterVarsity Press. Mr. Trobisch said, one of the great self-love preachers said, love is thus the prerequisite and the criterion for our conduct toward our neighbors. Let me say it again. Self-love is the prerequisite. That is, you have got to love yourself before you can love God and your neighbor, and is the criterion for our conduct toward one another. That is, the things we do for ourselves, that is exactly what we are to do for other people. That love for self is not only the prerequisite, you have to love yourself before you can love anyone else, or self-love, is the most basic of all loves. And secondly, It is the criteria, he said, by which we judge what we are supposed to do for other people. And let me show you three reasons why he is dead wrong. And that is not what Jesus said at all. Number one, there is no third commandment here. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He didn't say, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the third is to love yourself. No, there's no third commandment here. It's love God, love neighbor, love self. There is only two commandments. The second is like unto it, love God and love your neighbor. Secondly, the Bible alone is our criteria for our conduct toward our neighbor. Nothing in us is the standard by which we are to determine how we are to behave toward another person and how we're to love another person. Because our attitudes towards ourselves are, of course, most often selfish, and they're often unwise. But the standard that is to regulate our behavior and our attitude in loving other people is to be the Word of God alone. Jesus does not command you to love yourself. He, in fact, presupposes that you do already love yourself more than you should. He said the second is like it, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. There's a great book that I recommend to you ladies titled Women Helping Women, A Biblical Guide to the Major Issues Women Face. A great book for counseling. In that book, the two female authors deal with self-love, and they say, listen carefully, as a matter of fact, self-love is the impediment to loving God and others as one should. In other words, they are saying self-love is not the prerequisite and criterion for loving other people, but love of self is the great impediment, the great hindrance in your life toward loving God and loving other people. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd recommend that you read this to your friends who like to talk about people loving themselves. It says, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self and various other kinds of terrible things. So you see, one of the things that makes it difficult for Christians in this world to receive the untruncated gospel and why it is difficult to advance God's kingdom is that men are lovers of themselves. That's not our basic need or premise or foundation upon which we build our love for God and man. That is the biggest obstacle on our path to loving God and to loving man. Jesus' command is to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. And as you love yourself right at this particular point, what is he getting at? He's talking about the intensity, the fervency, the amount of love, just as you intensely and fervently love yourself with a lot of love. So turn yourself inside out and just as tensely and fervently give that kind of love to others. Notice the words I keep emphasizing between the two greatest commandments. He said the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how are the first and the second greatest commandments alike? What did Jesus mean when he said the second is like unto it? Well, there are two ways they are alike. One, they are both commands to love. And secondly, the second is like the first in that as God is to be loved with all of who you are and all you have, with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, genuinely, fervently, and wholeheartedly, So you and I are to love our neighbor as wholeheartedly as we love ourselves. That is the command of God to us, to turn ourselves inside out and now love other people as fervently, as sincerely, as wholeheartedly, with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, as we used to love ourselves, and as we now love the living God supremely above all. Listen to what J. Adams said in his great book that I very, very highly recommend to you. The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image. He said, we already have a fervent, dedicated, genuine, and sincere love for ourselves. Now, says Jesus, we are to extend the same amount of love toward our neighbor. Love him as you love yourself. The argument is precisely the same as the argument that Paul makes for a husband loving his wife, just as he already loves his own body. How is this to be done? In the same fervent, nourishing, and cherishing attitude with which a man cares for himself. No one ever hates his own body, but cherishes and nourishes it. End quote. The husband is to turn himself inside out with reference to his wife, and start cherishing and nourishing his wife as he once did himself. So when you compare this self-love doctrine with the Word of God, we must understand, as J. Adams said, love itself is the very end of self-directed, self-concerned, self-centered living. Self-esteem pursuits deflect one's attention from others and thus destroys Christian love. Love that has other-directed concerns alone sets us free from self. The Bible teaches that you can't properly relate to yourself until you learn to love others. It's exactly the reverse of the self-love philosophy. Jesus disposed of the myth that we can love others after they have first loved us by saying in Luke 6:32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So when the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, it's not saying love yourself first. Jesus says, as we will see further next week, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So self-love is not the prerequisite and criteria for loving other people. It is the biggest impediment to loving other people. And if we're going to love other people as ourselves, then as Calvin said, we must change self-love into love for neighbor, and turn ourselves literally inside out, and with the same fervency and intensity that we once loved ourselves, we are to give ourselves in the loving of other people. Let me summarize this message today by reading to you an article from John Piper titled, Consider Each Other, How to Stir Up Love. Listen carefully. Christian love is selfless and self-giving and honors the beloved. At the end of verse 10 of Galatians 6, he says, Christian love is selfless and self-giving and honors first the beloved. Love honors the one who loved first, that is, the Lord. Give preference to one another and honor, Paul says. Christians are to be other-centered, in other words. Now, other-centered, and listen to this, now other-centered is different than directed, you understand. One socialist has characterized this day and age as an other-directed age. For we look to others, desiring their approval so much that we allow their choices and their lives and their centered and their ways and their patterns to dictate to us what we ought to be doing. Being other-centered is not being other-directed. It's not having no guts to our own choices and priorities and no sense of anchoring in the Word of God, as opposed to the ways of the world and the way we behave. Being other-centered is not being directed by others. It's being concerned for the well-being of others. It is being driven by a desire to look out for the best interests of someone else other than yourself. That's the kind of other-centeredness that Paul is calling us to here. In this passage, he speaks of it in giving preference to one another in honor. You know, another encouraging thing a minister gets to see is people who minister in the church not because they want a title, not because they want status, not because they want to be recognized, not because they want a plaque on the wall somewhere, but because they genuinely love. Paul is basically saying here, if you genuinely love, if you love like God wants you to love, you will find yourself giving yourself selflessly and preferring others over yourself. I want to say, as I look through this description of love during the last couple of weeks, and especially yesterday and the day before as I was meditating on this about myself, I began to wonder if I had ever loved. So often love is associated with a profound feeling. It may be the love of a husband and a wife. It may be a love of two engaged to be married. It may be the love of a friend and a friend. And in those loves, there is locked up so much of mutual satisfaction that you wonder sometimes how much altruism there is in that love. It may be that there is so much gratification in those love relationships where you are full and completed and complimented and helped, that the other directives of that love are minimal. Paul is calling us to other-centeredness and love, to give ourselves away in love. If you've been hurt in love, that can be very hard to do. If you've been hurt and disappointed in the church, that can also be very hard to do. Paul doesn't tell you to do this because of the hope that the people that you're loving and caring for, because of the hope that they are going to get it right all the time, or that they are not going to let you down, or that your love is going to be reciprocated or responded to in the way that you hope it will be. He tells you to do this because of what God has done in you, Romans 12, 1 through 2. Because of the Spirit He has given you, Romans 12, 3 through 8. And because of what God has done for you, Romans 1 through 11. That makes all the difference. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, help us to love and help us to know what it looks like, and then grant us the grace to do it even in the face of disappointment because of what you have done for us. May we love others without expecting it to be reciprocated, but do it out of obedience to you and gratitude for the great love you have shown us. And it is in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.